Now, maybe someone can explain it to me. Someone can explain it to me, but I do not understand how grass grows. I don't get it. How is it that I can have a bare patch right in the middle of the front lawn, and yet there will be a flourishing forest growing out of the tiniest crack in the driveway? There's no dirt there. There's nowhere to go. How does it grow? And how does it fail to grow in the seemingly ideal conditions in the middle of the lawn? What is the difference between that which brings life and that which leads to death? What makes the difference between peace and hostility? What makes the difference between righteousness and injustice? In Isaiah 11, that Emery just read for us, we get a powerful picture of the difference maker, the answer to our longings, the source of all our hope, a shoot from a stump. Now, that's the image that I chose to represent at this series that we're working our way through, a shoot from a stump, a sign of life, a beacon of hope in an unexpected place. Small, humble, quiet, like a baby. A baby in a manger in the back streets of Bethlehem. Life from where we least expected it. The shoot from the stump. Amazing as that is, it comes into even sharper focus if we rewind a couple of verses back to chapter 10. Israel's enemy, Israel's greatest threat is the Assyrian Empire. In chapter 10, Isaiah hears the prideful heart of the king. Verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done this, like a mighty one I subdued the kings, their kings. Assyria may have cut down the great, but judgment is coming to Assyria. And so God replies in verse 15, does the axe, does Assyria raise itself above the person, above God who swings the axe? And then the chapter ends with these haunting words. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Assyria has subdued kings, but now the lofty will be felled. The tall brought low, all will fall before the Lord Almighty. A vast forest reduced to a sea of stumps. And directly after that image, Isaiah writes, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. It sounds like the forest is felled, and then the next day, life shoots from the stump. But how long is there between those two events? And we look at the progression, and we might assume it to be simply sequential, or likely linear. One thing leads to the next. And John Piper, he gives a helpful analogy for how we approach prophecy. He says that the way prophets look at the future is the way we may look at a mountain range, with distant mountains and nearer mountains and all in the one mountain range, and all of them looking like one mountain. Even when you can see the distinctions in the hues, the shades, as you look at a mountain range, it still appears somewhat flat, like a painting on a piece of paper. And from the ground, looking into the distance, a mountain range like the Dandenongs or the Blue Mountains west of Sydney, that's a photo of them, it can look like a single mountain. But as you drive through, it's a series of peaks and valleys, of highs and of lows. The prophetic perspective has a distant view of the mountains, a flat view of the future. Some events are very near to happening, other events far in the future. But there's no clarity to how distant they really are. Prophetic words bring together the imminent, the right here, and the distant, with no real distinction, no real indication of how much time is in between. Isaiah simply moves from the stumps to the shoot. And we're told the stump is of Jesse, the father of King David, the beginning of the royal line. But as Isaiah writes, well, that house has fallen. As time went on, the Davidic line was more and more and more of a disappointment. In view of the promises that God had made to David, they had been the source of hope. But with their repeated failures, well, hopes had started to drift. In light of the failures and the unfaithfulness of Ahaz, you read chapter 7, that's Duncan's sermon from Night Church last week. The longing for a future, the longing for an ideal ruler, the true Messiah, well, that longing was growing. And for the original hearers, they would have seen partial fulfillment in the rule of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is a king who, according to 2 Chronicles 31, did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. He brought reform, he brought restoration, but it didn't last. His son Manasseh is arguably the most evil of all Israel's kings. And so hope would have to continue to wait. For more than 600 years, the image of a bare, withered tree stump, robbed of its trunk and its top, fruitless and dead, well, that image was an accurate picture of the royal line of David. And while the line continued, by the time of Jesus' birth, they'd been without power for centuries. Perhaps to add to the dishonor, the stump bears the name of Jesse, of David's father, who was never king. There was nothing royal about this stump. And yet it's from there that a new shoot springs up. And when we moved into our house a couple of years ago, there was a tree that was growing right next to the driveway, right next to the house, growing up into the eaves of the house. And so my solution, because it was pushing on the eaves, because it was pushing on the gate every time I opened, I thought, I'll just cut it down. No trouble. Got out the handsaw, lopped it off at the bottom. A bit of effort, but we got there. It was gone. Fast forward a few months, and there's like 10 shoots coming out of this thing. And instead of being a tree, now I've created a bush. So I cut it all back again. I showed it who was boss. You come to our house today, it's back. It's looking healthier than ever. I'm not going to win, I don't think. But unlike this tree that in my house that seems to just keep coming back and back, it's not really bringing life out of death. I never really got it. Only one figure brings life out of death. And the gospel writers, they make it clear that the fruitful branch, the faithful king, the promised Messiah, the son of David, was none other than Jesus. And on this side of history where we stand, as we read Isaiah 11 now, it's almost impossible to see anyone else. And so having set the scene in verse 1, verses 2 and 3, they show this new shoot's suitability to rule. And verses 3 to 5 shows the character of his rule. And verses 6 to 10 show the result of his rule. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. The Spirit. God's word, God's breath, God's power, God's presence. The Spirit will rest on him. Now, these words are echoed later in chapter 61 of Isaiah, and then it's proclaimed by Jesus. He stands up in the temple in Luke 4 and he reads from the scroll. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." because he has anointed me. The Spirit rests on Jesus, resides in Jesus. Not just any Spirit, we're told, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit to judge rightly, to speak truly, to know fully. And we see that so clearly in the life of Jesus. Judging rightly, speaking truly, knowing fully. And we're told it's the Spirit of counsel and of might. You might be thinking, counsel and might. Those words sound really familiar, especially if you were here this morning. Two chapters earlier, there are the famous words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," the Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of counsel empowers the Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of might works through the Mighty God. I spoke on that passage this morning, so you can hear more about that if you want when it hits YouTube tomorrow. But here's some of the highlights. The Wonderful Counselor. His plans and purposes are wise. Wonderfully, marvelously, beautifully so. And he guides us into what is right and good. And so often we want to tell God, we want to tell him what we think is wise. But no, he is the Wonderful Counselor. And so we listen to him. Do we? Are we listening to him? Or are you swayed by social media? Are you following your friends and the trends? Is it the voice of culture or is it the voice of Jesus that cuts through? Because when we listen to him, when we listen to Jesus, our doubts are silenced. Our fears are eased. Our burdens are lifted. And so whatever you're going through, whatever wisdom you're seeking, whatever plans you're making, well then ask him to speak into your situation. The Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, a powerful and strong, not just the wisdom to make a plan, but the might to bring it to fruition. He's mighty but not distant. He knows us, walks with us, fights for us. The Word became flesh. God is with us. Is that what it feels like? Is that what it feels like? Or do you feel alone, isolated, rejected? In all our mental struggles, in all our physical struggles, well, Jesus is the Mighty God, and we do not do battle alone. So it's the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, and we're told of the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Through the Spirit, he knows God. He loves him. He walks with him and he honors him. He obeys him and praises him. It's an intimate and a reverent relationship. This shoot of Jesse, and as we look at it, this Jesus of Nazareth, he has in the Spirit everything he needs to rescue the world from rebellion. He has everything he needs in order that all will know and fear the Lord. Now this astounding section at the start of chapter 11 concludes with the first line of verse 3. It says, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, I didn't know this until I was preparing this sermon earlier this week, but the word that's translated here as delight, it has to do with smelling, with breathing in. And the word it's related to, the root word that it's from, it's ruach, which is translated in our English Bibles as wind, as breath. the Spirit. As it is four times in verse 2, we read of the Spirit. And then it ends with the delight, the breathing in, the smelling of the fear of the Lord. So this section ends with every breath being breathed in reverent trust. And like the crisp air in the mountains, you breathe it in, breathe it out. Like the cool air by the ocean, breathe in, breathe out. Like the oppressive heat of the desert, breathe in, breathe out. The shoot of Jesse breathes in the Spirit and breathes out praise. They delight in the fear of the Lord. And we see this in Jesus. Nothing brought him more joy than doing the work the Father had called him to. Nothing brought him more joy, more delight than obedience. John 4:34, I could go to lots of places, but here's one. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To delight in fearing God is so countercultural for us. So contrary to the way that our world lives and breathes. As our culture is self-serving, self-seeking, self-glorifying. And Jesus shows us the way of God-serving, God-seeking, God-glorifying. His joy, his delight, his every breath is to stand in awe of God. Is that how we live? Is that how we live our lives? Is that our joy, our delight, our every breath? Because in Jesus, through him, in the power of the Spirit, well, that is the life. That is the life that we're called to live. And as we do that, we experience the goodness of the rule and reign of God. We read from verse 3, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Righteousness, faithfulness, and justice. It's good news. Good news for the poor. Good news for the oppressed. Good news for those who are left out or overlooked. Oh, how we long for justice and for righteousness. And Jesus lives it. He brings it. It's so close to him that it's like a belt around his waist. And so the shoot of Jesse will not judge by what they see or what they hear. His judgments aren't based on the appearance or the opinions of others. In John 7:24, Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. It's like he's taking this prophecy about himself from Isaiah, about the kind of person that he would be, and applying it to his followers, those who would come after him, about the kind of people we should be. Because he knows we're driven by appearances. We judge by looks. We judge by reputation. We're moved by marketing and filtering and photoshopping. We're swayed by influences and influences. We're called to something radically different to that. To cast aside appearance and instead look for righteousness. to block out the noise of the world and instead hear the voice of truth. And so we don't judge by appearance. Not if we're following Jesus, not if we're following his word. We don't judge by appearance, not by the clothes that people wear or the color of their skin. There's no favoritism, no privilege when it comes to judging rightly. So be slow to make judgments. Slow to write people off. Slow to make claims that we can't back up. To swim against the tide of culture, to swim against the anonymous trolling of the internet and not fight for peer approval, and not be driven by appearance. Now, how is it that the root of Jesse is so free from the desperate need for human approval? How can we be free from that desperate need? Verse 3 that we looked at before says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's how. That's what sets us free from the culture of approval, to instead find full and lasting satisfaction in God, in awe, in worship, in obedience, and in love. So having seen his suitability to rule and the character of his rule, verses 6 to 10 show us the result of his rule. And it's a picture of a new kind of Eden. Wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, calves and lions, children leading, not hiding, and children playing, not fearing. A harmony and innocence. It's a picture of peace. At one level, it speaks into the world of Isaiah's day, a world of greed and cruelty, and that world will be overturned. It addresses the quest for empire in Isaiah's day, of invasion and violence. That world will be overturned. God is working toward peace. And this is radically new. In verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No harm, no destruction. Pain and destruction will be gone. Sin and sadness will be gone. Death and disease will be gone. Peace will come. How? Well, for, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That's the reason that the world will change. The Lord will be known everywhere, and his rule and reign will extend everywhere. Peace for those warring, peace for those worrying, peace for those wrestling and restless. The Apostle Paul explains how Jesus brings about this peace. He writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put an end, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In 2 Corinthians 5, a God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And through Jesus, there is peace at every level. between us and creation, between us and our family and our friends and our neighbors and enemies. Peace between us and God. I saw this most powerfully at work when I was on a mission trip in Malawi. And one of the churches that we partnered with had a ministry in a local refugee camp. And they came there from all around with stories of terror and conflict, hostility and pain. In the middle of this tent city, in the middle of that, well, reconciliation and peace had been born. A small church was growing in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. In that small gathering, amongst the refugees from different nations, were a group of Rwandan refugees from both the Hutu and Tutsi tribes. This was 15 years after the genocide, but the end of violence didn't bring about peace. No, the gospel brought peace. And now that these people had been reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, well, now they worshipped as one. What an amazing thing to be a part of. And Jesus, he brings a stillness to our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Where there had only been conflict, where there had only been striving, he brings a stillness. Do you know that peace? In your relationship with God, is there peace? Have you found forgiveness? Have you laid down your sin and shame? Do you know that peace? Do you know that peace in your relationships with one another? Are you holding grudges? Are you hiding pride? Is there a peace amongst Night Church? Between you, between your brothers and sisters? Do you know that peace? Do you know that peace even as fear and violence and death rage all around the world? Even in the midst of it all, do you know peace? Do you know God's peace? In your own heart, in your own mind. If for many these past few years, a mental illness has taken hold. For me, many times I've grabbed hold of the words that we sing in the song Tremble. Peace. Bring it all to peace. The storm surrounding me will let it break at your name. Still, call the sea to still. The rage in me to still. Every wave at your name. There will be an end to hostility. There will be an end to violence and an end to the rage inside of us. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. If you can't see that right now, if you're walking in darkness right now, we'll be reminded that God brings life out of death, light out of the darkness. There's a song I've been listening to a lot recently. It says, isn't it just like you? Isn't it just like you, God, to turn it all around for good? Like only you could, like only you would. Isn't it just like you to turn it all around? If you're in that place right now, know that God is in the business of reversals. There will be an end. For the earth will be filled with knowledge of the Lord. Do you know him? Do you know him? Because he is our peace. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. The shoot from the stump, well, it now stands as a banner, a poster, a sign. In him there is life from death. There is peace from hostility. There is rest from conflict. And so we, with all the nations, draw near to him. We run to him, find rest in him, receive peace from him. And we wait. We wait for his glorious return when all our hopes will be reality. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with all the weights that we carry, with the darkness in our lives, with the struggles we face, and Lord, we ask for your peace. That we wouldn't put our trust in anything else, in anyone else, but that we would find rest and peace in you. And God, we look forward to your return when all our hopes will be reality. Every tear wiped away, everything made new. God, we long for your return. And we pray this in your name. Amen.